Morning, I'd like to speak on the subject of effective Christian service. Different ways, different principles that I believe that we can implement in our Christian life that will enable us to be more effective in our Christian service. Now, servanthood is something that is encouraged by the Bible. Over and over and over again, we read that we are called to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the same as inferiority. It's not the same as incompetence. And that's the idea that one might get if you look at what the world teaches about being a servant. But that's not the idea, and that's not the picture that the Bible presents. I'd like to read two scriptures to start with in Mark chapter 10 and verses 43 through 45. Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45. Something that Jesus laid down as an example for us to follow. It says, "Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister." Now this is Jesus speaking. "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the chief purpose in Christ's coming was to serve. That was his whole life. That was what everything was centered about. Serving his heavenly Father and serving mankind. And then in Philippians chapter 2, this is further reinforced. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. It says, "Let this mind be in you." That is, have this same type of mind, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Now in verse 7, when it says that Jesus took upon him the form of a servant, this is the Greek word doulos, and it's a slave. Jesus became a slave, or a bond slave, or a bond servant. Now it spoke of one who was bought with a price, one who was bound for life, and one who was in the absolute possession of his master. And that's the picture that we find of Jesus Christ, that he was bound to God, that he was in the absolute possession of God. It spoke of one who had to be constantly and continuously engaged in the service of his master. And such it was with Christ, and so it should be with us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 that you are not your own. See, you are not your own, but you are bought with a price. You are a love slave. You are bound to Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So, this morning we want to look at being love slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we need to be to really be effective for God? What are the different steps? What are the different requirements that are necessary to be effective in Christian service? Now, first of all, I'd like to look at the sanctification of the love slave, being sanctified by God. I think that's one of the first steps that we need to take, and of course, we have to a measure already taken that step, but being sanctified by God. Now, when we talk about sanctification in the Bible has the idea of devoting anything to God's service, or to set something aside for God's usage. And the fundamental force of the word sanctification is the idea of setting something apart from ordinary usage for a special purpose or for a special function. And so when I talk this morning about sanctification, I'm talking about setting the believer apart for the usage of God. Now in particular, the scriptures refer to sanctification as setting something apart for God, for the usage of God. Now there's a number of occurrences in the Bible, and I'd like to just run down through a few of these. For example, in Exodus chapter 19, you don't have to turn to these now. At God's command, Moses sanctified Israel. He set them apart prior to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And Israel, they were to be set apart as God's peculiar possession under his control and for his exclusive use. In Exodus chapter 13, the firstborn of man and of beast were to be sanctified, set apart to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Sabbath day was to be sanctified, set apart to God. In Exodus chapter 30 and verse 29, we read that the tabernacle and all the vessels within it were to be sanctified. They were to be set apart to God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the temple in Jerusalem was to be sanctified to God. And then in Exodus chapter 28, Aaron and his sons as priests of God, ministering in the capacity as priests, were to be set apart, to be sanctified, to minister to God. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the Corinthians were sanctified in God. That is, the saints of God are to be sanctified and set apart. Now, there's two different aspects to sanctification. First of all, there's God's part. When I talk about being sanctified as a servant of God, I'm talking about being set apart for God's use. So first of all, there's God's part. Now, over and over again in the Old Testament, we read that God says, I am the Lord that does sanctify you. See, it is God that sanctifies. He sets us apart. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says that the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. So it is God that is doing the sanctifying. And again in Jude 1, it says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. Now, how does God sanctify the believer? First of all, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, we find that it is through the atonement of Jesus Christ. It says we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So it is through the blood of Jesus. We're born again, we're begotten of the Word of God, we're begotten of the Spirit of God, and then by the blood of Jesus Christ we are sanctified and set apart to God's exclusive use. And then in Hebrews 13:12 it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So Jesus sanctified us through his blood. Now we see then that the ground of our sanctification is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we're sanctified. It is by his blood. Now this refers to a legal sanctification. Now most of you are aware of this, but I just want to reinforce this. This is a legal sanctification, and it's irregardless of our degree of spiritual attainment. Doesn't matter how young or how old we are in God, we all are legally sanctified and set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's brought out in 1 Corinthians 6:11, where Paul tells the Corinthians that you were, past tense, washed, you were, past tense, sanctified. Now this is how it should be literally rendered. And you were, past tense, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses the aorist passive. It's an indefinite past action, something that was historically accomplished. They were sanctified. But when you look at the life of the Corinthians, you know that they were not experientially and practically sanctified. That is, they were still there was still strife in the church at Corinth. There was a fornicator in the church. They were abusing the gift. A number of things were wrong, but they were legally sanctified and declared righteous before God. Now, secondly, we see man's part in sanctification, because the believer is called upon to sanctify himself. In Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, it says that I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. So in some scriptures we read that it is God who sanctifies. Then in other scriptures we are told to sanctify ourselves. In Joshua chapter 3, one of the prerequisites for Israel to cross the River Jordan and to enter Canaan's land was to sanctify themselves, to set themselves apart for God. And then two scriptures in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, it says that this is the will of God, even your sanctification. See, and you could say, well, I thought we were sanctified. Yes, legally we are, but then God wants us to experientially, on a day-by-day process, be sanctified by his Spirit. And then we read in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. See, sanctify God in your heart. We are legally sanctified, but now sanctify, set apart your heart for God. That will make you an effective servant of God. Now, very briefly, how are we experientially sanctified? First of all, through the Word of God. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Jesus said, now are you clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. Christ is sanctifying and cleansing the church by the washing of the water of his Word. And so as we see God's Word, as we walk in obedience to God's Word, there's a cleansing process that is occurring, and we are constantly being sanctified. And then we are also sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I'd like to read a scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. It says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So we are being sanctified by the Spirit of God. As we walk in the Spirit of God, we are not fulfilling the lusts of the lower nature, and we are living on the higher realm of spiritual sanctification. Now, there's a remarkable example of sanctification and consecration in Leviticus chapter 8. Now, I'd like to turn there. Leviticus chapter 8. Sanctification is the key to being used effectively in the service of God, setting ourselves apart for God. Now, in Leviticus chapter 8, we find the ceremony of consecration. That is, we find the ceremony of the priests of God and Aaron devoting themselves to the service of God. Now, for the benefit of those of you who have not studied the Old Testament in this regard, as far as biblical typology and the Old Testament sacrifices, let me give you just a bit of brief background. First of all, Israel consisted of 12 tribes. Now, out of those 12 tribes, Levi was called to minister in the tabernacle. So there was one tribe, Levi, called to minister. Now, out of the tribe of Levi, one family was set apart to minister as priests of God. And that, of course, was Aaron and his sons. And so in chapter 8, we're looking at their consecration to the priesthood. Now, in the New Testament, it tells us that we are a kingdom of priests, and so that we should be consecrated to God. Now, also, there were five main offerings in the Levitical sacrificial system. There was the burnt offering, there was the meal offering, there was the peace offering, there was the sin offering, and there was the trespass offering. Now, all of these offerings pointed and represented Jesus Christ. It pointed to the day when Christ would come and would die as our sanctification, as our life. And so they all represent Jesus Christ to different degrees and to different variations. Whole consecration, the forgiveness for sins, Jesus being our unleavened bread, etc., etc. Jesus, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Okay, chapter 8 of Leviticus. Now we find four thoughts in this chapter in regards to the consecration of the priests of God. There are four thoughts. There are four main steps to consecration. First of all, in chapter 8, in verses 14 through 17, we find the first step. Now, I'm not going to read most of these verses, but the first step in the consecration of Aaron and of his sons, and typologically of us, is seen in verses 14 through 17. Now, in verses 14 through 17, there was a bullock that was offered for a sin offering in behalf of Aaron and his sons. And the first problem that we face when consecrating ourselves to God is the sin problem. That is, when we come and we consecrate ourselves to God, there's the problem of sin. How can we ever consecrate ourselves to a holy God? Well, they had to offer a bullock for a sin offering to remove and to eradicate all of their sins. So atonement was necessary. That was the first step. And the bullock was a very costly sacrifice. It was the most costly of all the sacrificial victims. And so the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it has been incredibly costly to God. The first step of our sanctification, it's been costly to God. And so the blood of Jesus Christ, that provides the basis for our Christian consecration. It's a bullock. And so we read in verse 15 of chapter 8 that it was this offering that was to make reconciliation for their sins. Aaron and his sons, they were to lay their hands upon the bullock and then to kill it, and then to offer the inwards on the altar, and then to take the carcass outside the camp and to burn it. And that symbolized the reconciliation of Aaron and his sons to God. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 18 through 21, we read of the reconciliation of the saints. I'll just read it here real quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." He's the bullock. He provides the basis for our Christian consecration. Now, a bullock was a young bull. He's the basis for our Christian consecration. So all things are reconciled. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, the second stage is seen in verses 18 through 21 of Leviticus chapter 8. And that was a ram for a burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering spoke of something different than the sin offering. The burnt offering was something that was wholly consumed on the altar. It was totally burned. Nothing was left of it. And it speaks of whole consecration in verse 21. And it figures Jesus Christ, who offered and presented himself wholly to God. Now that typifies the second stage in Christian consecration as being a servant of God. That is, our sins are removed, we are reconciled to God, but then we must offer ourselves to God in the form of a whole burnt offering. We must take the ram of burnt offering, place it on the altar, place our lives on the altar, and have it wholly consumed by God. And so Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, wholly acceptable. See, become a living sacrifice, become a ram, a burnt offering, and go farther than just accepting Jesus as your sanctification, but then offer yourself wholly to God. Now there's a third stage in verses 22 through 24. They were to take a second ram, and it was called a ram of consecration. So this was a different ram. Now, notice what they were to do in verses 22 through 24. They were to take the second ram, the ram of consecration, and once again Moses killed this ram, and he cut it in pieces, and he took the blood of the second ram. Now, what did he do with the blood of the second ram? In verse 24, we find that the blood of the ram of consecration was put on the tip of the ear of Aaron and his sons. So they took some of the blood and they placed it right on the ear of Aaron and of his sons. Now that speaks of the fact that once we are accepted by God in Jesus Christ, we stand in the position of a servant who must hearken to God's word. We must hearken to his voice. That is, blood has been placed on our ear, and now our ears are consecrated. They are set apart to God. So to be an effective servant of God, we must have the blood of Christ placed on our ears, that our ears might be sanctified, set apart, separated unto God, so that we might be a love slave that hears whatever God would have to say to us. So the servant's ears, they need to be anointed with the blood, that they might be sensitive to hear the laws of God. Over and over again, Jesus said, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear." See, the one that has blood on his ear, he can hear what God is saying to him as a servant because his ear has been consecrated to God. It has been separated and set apart. Now, in verse 24, it tells us that they were to put blood upon the thumb of the right hand. So they would take some of the blood of the ram of consecration and they would place it on the thumb of the right hand of Aaron and his sons. And that spoke of the fact that their ministry, their actions as a servant of God were to be set apart, sanctified unto God. And it enables us to minister in the tabernacle, to do God's bidding. See, our hands, the very ministry, the very outflow, the very actions of our life are to be sanctified, to be set apart to God that we might be effective. And so James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Those believers who have sin in their life, they should place the blood of Jesus Christ upon their hands to cleanse their hands that they might be effective. In Psalms chapter 24 and verses 3 through 4, it says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Who can stand in the holy place of God? Who can minister for God? Who can be a hand, an extension of God?" In verse 4, "He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully." Who can minister for God in the holy place? The one who has blood placed upon his thumb. Not everybody in Israel had that. And so God has a lot of servants that don't have blood upon their ears. They don't have the blood of Christ upon their hands. That is, their ears aren't consecrated to God, so they can't hear his commands. Their hands aren't consecrated to God, so they can't do God's bidding. They can't minister for God effectively. Jesus said, "You shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." That is, I'm going to put my blood on your thumb, consecrating your hands, and when you lay your hands on the sick, I'm going to flow in my power through you, and I'm going to heal the sick because your hands have been consecrated and separated and set apart unto me. And then in verse 24 also, they were to take some of the blood of the ram of consecration, and they were to place it on the great toe of the right foot. That is, they were to take the blood and they were to put it on the toe of Aaron and on his sons, on the very great toe, the big toe. And that speaks of the servant's feet being sanctified exclusively to God. And so the blood of Jesus Christ, it provides the ability to walk in the ways of God, wherever God would have us to go as His servants. The blood of Jesus Christ provides the way to minister in His service. And in that regard, Psalms chapter 119. Paul said to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Walk worthy, walk with the blood of Jesus Christ on your great toe, being separated, being sanctified, being His love slave. It says, blessed are the undefiled in the way. See, those who are undefiled, those who have been cleansed and washed by the blood, who walk in the law of the Lord. Then in verse 3, they also do no iniquity, they walk in His way. So their toes, their feet are consecrated, set apart to God, and that enables them then to effectively minister. Now, the part that I'd like to look at is seen in chapter 8 and verses 25 through 28. Now, the fourth step is a wave offering. A wave offering. That is, they would take the offering and they would wave it before God. In verses 25 through 28. Now, all the previous steps were just preparatory to the actual act of consecration. Everything was just building to the point of consecration. See, the whole burnt offering, the bullock for the sin offering, being sanctified by the blood, that was still not full consecration. Consecration occurred when Moses did the following. Notice in verse 25. It says that Moses took the fat and the rump and all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul upon the liver. Now this is the ram of consecration, the ram from which they took the blood and placed it upon the ears and the feet and the thumb. So he took all these different inward parts and the two kidneys and their fat and the right shoulder and out of the basket of unleavened bread. So they had a basket there with unleavened bread, no leaven in it, and he took from that he took that which was before the Lord, and he took one unleavened cake out, and a cake of oiled bread, that once again speaks of bread with oil on it, and one wafer, which is a thin cake, that too is bread. And he put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. And he put all upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands, and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. Now, consecration in this chapter literally means the filling of the hand. Consecration refers to the filling of the hand. And in this picture, we see that consecration, if you can picture this in your mind, was when Moses took the shoulder of the ram of consecration. He cut the shoulder off and he took it, and he placed it in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his son. So they stood there with the blood on their ear, with the blood on their thumb, and with the blood on their toe, and they stood there with his shoulder. Now, on top of the shoulder, Moses placed the inward part of the ram of consecration. And then he placed one loaf of unleavened bread, then he placed one cake with oil on it, and then he placed one thin wafer upon that all. So they were standing there with his shoulder, and when their hands were full, that was when they were consecrated. Now, let's look at what was placed in their arms. First of all, notice in verse 25, the inward parts of the animal were placed in their hands. That is the fat, the kidneys, the caul, etc. of the ram. And that speaks of consecration. It must begin in the heart, the inward parts. That's where Jesus consecrated himself. It speaks of Christ who was consecrated. He offered up the inward parts. He offered up his kidneys. He offered up the caul. He offered up his heart. He offered up the inward bowels of his affections. That is, everything within Christ was offered up to God. And so it should be with us. And so consecration, it needs to begin within us, within the heart, within the inner affections and the deep-seated areas of our life. Like the psalmist said, thou desirest truth in the inward part. God desires us to be consecrated in our hearts. See, sanctify God in your heart. Being sanctified by the bullock is not enough. Just that stage in itself. Now, in verse 25, the right shoulder of the ram was placed in their hands. Now, the shoulder was the muscle of strength, the strongest muscle possibly. And that speaks of Christ being our strength, and it shows the strength of the atonement of Christ, that is the basis of our consecration. That is, we are to take the shoulder of Jesus Christ. He is our ram of consecration. And we are to take the strength of the atonement of Christ, the very right shoulder, and to use the atonement of Christ as the strength and as the basis of our Christian consecration. And we find that Christ's atonement, it provides the strength to sanctify ourselves. What Jesus has done for us, what Jesus has accomplished for us, that provides the very strength for Christian consecration. And so we should stand there with the shoulder, the strength of Christ, the atonement of Christ. Now in verse 26, they were to put one unleavened cake. And leaven, of course, speaks of sin over and over and over again in the Scriptures. Leaven is sin. And it speaks of Jesus Christ here who was unleavened. He was without sin. He was spotless. He was perfect. And so in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, it reads that Jesus is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. That is, He is the unleavened bread. So Christian consecration is to put away the leaven from our lives, to be unleavened like Jesus was, to take the example of Christ who was unleavened bread, to set Him before us to see that God must make us holy, must make us undefiled, that we might be consecrated to Him. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. That is, I am unleavened bread. And so we must fill our arms, we must fill our very hands with the bread of Christ, the bread of Jesus Christ. So in verse 26, it says also that they were to put a cake of oiled bread. Now, oil represents the Holy Ghost, and it speaks of Jesus being the Lord's anointed. He was the Messiah. And so the Spirit of God was given to Christ without measure. He had a full anointing of God upon His life. But God gave Jesus the Spirit that Jesus might give us the Holy Ghost, that we might be sanctified and consecrated to God. So we should fill our arms with the bread of Jesus Christ, the anointing of God. And so we read in 1 John 2:27 that the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you. That is, we are standing before God, being His consecrated servant, with the anointing of God upon the bread of life. And also in verse 26, they were to put one wafer on the shoulder. And this wafer refers to a thin cake. It was something that could be broken by a mere touch. Just a thin wafer. You could take it and you could break it fairly easily. And that represents Jesus Christ, full of the Holy Spirit, sensitive, tender, easily broken, easily smitten, submissive. God could do with Him whatever He wanted to. He was delicate. He was gentle. He was lowly. And so that's how we should be as well. So all of these things figure Jesus Christ, who was consecrated to God, and they serve as a pattern and as an example for us to follow. Now notice that all of these things were put into the arms of Aaron and his sons to be waved before God. And that speaks to the fact that we have nothing else to offer God on our behalf but Jesus Christ. The right shoulder, Christ, the strength of our atonement, the unleavened bread, Jesus, the undefiled one. That is the only thing that we can ever wave before God. If we would ever be a consecrated and effective servant of God, we must stand and wave the right shoulder, what Jesus has done. And might I add that we have nothing else to offer the world but Jesus Christ, but the right shoulder, the unleavened bread. And so we should offer the world the supreme sacrifice for sin. Really, what do we have to offer the world but Jesus? We don't have anything. Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul said, And I, brethren, to the Corinthians, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul is saying, that is, when I came to you, I came with the right shoulder. I came with the strength of Christ's atonement. And I didn't present to you cunning words of wisdom. I didn't present to you excellency of speech. The only thing I offered you was Jesus Christ, because that's the only thing that can help you. And so we need to offer Christ also as the bread of life to alleviate the spiritual famine that we find in the world. So how do you know when you are a sanctified and separated and set apart servant of God? It's when you have the right shoulder in your arms. It's when you are occupied wholly with Jesus as your sacrifice, when you are occupied wholly with Christ as your bread of life, then you know that you are sanctified, Christ-devoted, Christ-honoring servant of God. Now, secondly, I'd like to look at some of the requirements for a servant of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you'll turn with me, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 19 through 26. So the first point was to be sanctified, to be set apart unto God. That enables the Spirit of God then to use us as a vessel. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 19 through 26. Paul says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of Christ. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." So notice in verses 20 through 21, Paul speaks about vessels being in a great house. That is, there are vessels of different value and design, suited for different uses. Now you know that's true. When you go to a great palace or a great mansion, or even to your house, you know that you have different types of vessels. You have the china that you use on Thanksgiving. It is suited for a specific use. It has a specific function. You don't use it for just everyday use. And then you have other vessels, other utensils that you use every day. Now, it's the same way with God. He has vessels who have sanctified themselves, who are cleansed, who are holy before God. They are suited for a very special purpose, because they have set their lives apart for God. They are able to be used by God any way that He would so desire. Now, notice that he says that there are vessels of gold and silver. Now, the vessels of gold and silver are the vessels to honor. That is, they are indestructible in their character. They are made of gold and silver. They are incorruptible. They are therefore very valuable. They have the very nature of God to them. And then there are vessels of wood and earth. And he says that these are vessels to dishonor. That is, they are earthly. They are of no value in the spiritual realm. And such it is in Christendom. There are those vessels who are just wood and earth. They're of no value to God in the spiritual realm. Yes, they are born again. Yes, they are saved, but they're of no real value to God. They can't be used of God in the way that He would so desire. But the vessels of gold and silver can be used. Now, the vessels of gold and silver, they get a position of honor because of their more perfect character and because of their special fitness. They are designed. They have been molded and plied by the Spirit of God. Now, thank God that it is possible for a vessel of dishonor to be gloriously transformed by the Spirit of God into a vessel of honor. And so we read in Jeremiah 18:6, it says, "As the clay is in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O Israel." See, we can place ourselves in the hand of God. He is the great potter that makes the vessel. And if we won't resist His hand, He will form us into a vessel of honor. We will become a vessel of gold and silver. And it says that we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 21, if we purge ourselves, that is, if we cleanse ourselves, we will be a vessel of honor. We will be sanctified, that is, set apart unto God. We will be meet for the Master's use. Now, meet, it speaks of being serviceable, being useful for the Master's use. We will be prepared for every good work. So I'd like to look at this transforming and this cleansing process which makes the servant of God more effective. And there are two aspects. First of all, there's a negative side of this transforming and cleansing process. Certain things that we need to put away, certain things that we need to do. Notice in verse 16, He tells them to shun profane and vain babblings. That is, avoid empty and worldly chatter, for it will lead to ungodliness. And it speaks of the power of the unconsecrated tongue. That is, if we are going to be effective in the service of God, if we are going to be a vessel unto honor, we should put away worldly chatter, that which does not promote godliness. The Bible speaks about the power of life and of death being in the tongue. And so if we can, as it were, put blood upon our tongue, consecrate and set it apart unto God, that will enable us to be a vessel unto honor. In verse 19, he says, to depart from iniquity. Has the idea of standing away from, standing aloof from iniquity. Have no part with it. See, take the right shoulder. Take the ram of consecration. Put that in your arms instead of iniquity. In verse 22, he says, flee youthful lust. Flee them. That is, flee those passionate desires that characterize the youth. Ambition for self. Looking out for number one. You know, the ego problem. The impatience that characterizes young people. The love of dispute that often characterizes young people. Not all young people, but many young people. So the Bible tells us to love not the world. Flee youthful lust. Put away those things. They are making you a vessel of earth. And then in verse 23, he says, avoid foolish and unlearned questions. Now he's not condemning in verse 23 where he says, avoid foolish and unlearned questions. He's not condemning sincere questions by those who are honestly looking for sincere answers. Let me read you the amplified rendering. It says, have nothing to do with trifling, ill-informed, unedifying, stupid controversies. Why? Because they gender strife. That is, don't major in the minors. Don't be occupied as a servant of God in small little controversies. Don't capitalize on small little points that don't matter, because they'll never make you into a vessel of gold and silver. The Pharisees were occupied with just minor things. Jesus said, you have neglected and skipped over and ignored the weightier things of the law. And so we should not be concerned with all these trifling and ill-informed different things. Don't major in the minor. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, avoid foolish questions, genealogies and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. That is, don't be occupied with things that you can't figure out the answer to. I mean, small little insignificant areas. Don't be occupied with those. Paul tells us to let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. That is, don't do anything that would gender strife, that would promote division and warfare in the body of Christ. In verse 24, he says that the servant of the Lord must not strive. That is, the servant of the Lord, if we're going to be effective, we must not be quarrelsome. Now, it was used of those who engaged in hand-to-hand combat, those who would fight against each other with the sword, those who were actively engaged in warfare, one against the other. And then it came to mean those who engaged in a war of words. And so we need to not be quarrelsome. We need to be careful in the way in which we hold the truth. God has imparted a lot of knowledge to us here, and I thank God for that. Not because we are worthy, but because He is worthy. We've got a lot more to learn. But in holding the truth, we should not be quarrelsome. We should not place ourselves up on the pedestal. The servant of the Lord must not strive. And so in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19, it lists seven things that God hates. Now one of those things that God hates is the one that soweth discord among the brethren. The one that is sowing strife. The servant of the Lord must not strive. The servant of the Lord must not sow discord amongst the brethren. And if we are sowing discord amongst the brethren, we are not a vessel unto honor. We are not a vessel of gold and silver. And God can never use us to the way in which He desires. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 19, it says concerning Jesus, Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 19. Now this is a prophecy of Jesus. It says, behold, my servant, this is Jesus, my servant, a servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, until he sent forth judgment on the victory. Jesus did not go around clobbering people over the head with the truth. Now, he preached it forcefully. He was eloquent. He was dynamic. But he was not quarrelsome. He was not striving. He was not twisting people's arms to get him to see his viewpoint. He laid it down straight. He laid it down clearly. And then he let them decide. Now, notice the positive side to sanctification. These are just a few different things, and many more could be added. But these are just a few things that we can put away from our life that will enable us to be more effective in our Christian service. The positive side of this transforming process. Certain positive things that we need to do to be sanctified. Verse 15, he says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That is, make the word of God your mainstay. If you're going to be a vessel unto honor, make the word of God your mainstay. Make it the chief pursuit of your life. Put it in a place of preeminence. Become a lover of God's word. Become a workman, diligently studying the word of God so that you can accurately handle the word of truth. Be effective with the word of God. Now, I'm speaking to everybody here. You know, I'm speaking to housewives. I'm speaking to young people. Make the word of God your mainstay. You can never become an effective servant of God if you're not a lover of the word of God, if God's word is not in your heart, because God wants you to speak and minister and give that word of God out to others. We find that this was a prerequisite for Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, he was a servant of the Lord. I might add, he was very effective. But he wouldn't have been effective if he wouldn't have made God's word his mainstay. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, an admonition to Joshua. It says that this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. No wonder so many Christians and so many times we don't have success as being a servant of God. We're not effective. It's because we're not following and doing all that God's word has said. We're ignoring certain areas of the word of God. And so we do not have success. Our way has not become prosperous because God's word has not become the mainstay. Now in verse 22, he says, follow righteousness to be a vessel unto honor, to be effective in your Christian service. Follow, and this word follow, it's a strong word. It shows intense pursuit. It shows a vigorous chase. Follow, chase after righteousness. And righteousness is the character. It's the quality of being right or being just. Righteousness is a very attribute of God. It speaks of the truthfulness of God. It speaks of the faithfulness of God. It speaks of that which is consistent with His nature and with His promises. Brethren, we need to be consistent. We need to be faithful. We need to be righteous. We need to be truthful. And it speaks of conformity to the will of God in thought and in word and in deed. So we need to follow, pursue after righteousness. Then in verse 22, to be effective, he says to follow after faith. The scripture says that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, the scripture says. And so to be effective, pursue, chase, faith, belief, a living and loving trust in God. Verse 22, follow after charity. And this is the Greek word agape. That is self-sacrificial love. The love which characterizes God Himself. And it's produced in the heart of the saint of God who is yielded to the Spirit of God. And it's a love that compels one to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of the object loved. And so if we're ever going to be effective as Christian servants, we must chase love, agape love, self-sacrificial love. As Paul said, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and know all things, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, all the service that I render is ineffective. I'll never be effective, Paul says, if I do not have the love of God in my life. Also in verse 22, follow and flee after peace. That is harmony and concord with God and with man. Something that we saw earlier. Because only as we are at peace with God can we be at peace with one another. And I might add, only as we are at peace with one another can we be at peace with God. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed is the servant of God who is a peacemaker, who is actively promoting peace instead of strife. Blessed is that man. He's an effective servant of God. And he'll be a child of God. He'll be the offspring of God. God is an active peacemaker. In verse 24, another characteristic that's very important. It says, be gentle unto all men. Speaks of being mild-tempered, being kind, being courteous, being gentle unto all men. If we're going to be effective, we need to cultivate a gentleness. In the classical Greek usage, this word gentle was used to characterize a gentle nurse with very trying children. See, a nurse that was trying to nurture and trying to help sick children. And the patience and the gentleness that she must have. That's the word that's used here. That type of gentleness. Or it was used of a school teacher. A gentle school teacher with a classroom of disobedient children. The gentleness that he'd have to be an effective school teacher. Verse 24, he says that we should be apt to teach. It has the idea of being skillful in teaching. Or be qualified in teaching. Now, of course, he's writing to Timothy, a pastor and a teacher. And not all can occupy the office of a teacher. And the Scripture tells us to be not many masters. Don't be many teachers. Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. But God does want all of us, in a certain sense, to be qualified in His Word. To be qualified to impart it. To skillfully impart it. And so the Scripture speaks about the widows in the church. The older women who have the wisdom of God, who have the heart of God, to take the younger ones under their wings and to skillfully and in a qualified way to teach them the Word of God. And so we should be learning the Word of God, be studying the Word of God so that we might be qualified to minister it to others, to be able to communicate the knowledge of God. It's the most precious thing in the world to share the Word of God, to see somebody's eyes light up when you share a promise with them, when you can encourage them, when you can instruct them in an area of ignorance. Now, obviously, such a person has to be teachable himself. We can never be a teacher if we ourselves are not teachable. In verse 24, he says that we need to be patient. We need to be patient. And literally, it's holding up under the bad. If we are servants of God, we need to be forbearing. We need to be patient. You know how hard it is sometimes to serve. You know how unreasonable people can be. You know the accusations that people can make. You know the mis-evaluations that people make concerning us when we're trying to help them. And so patience is a chief characteristic that we must have. Forbearing, holding up under that which is bad. When people falsely accuse us, suffering wrong, bearing evil with no resentfulness, no bitterness in our heart. Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they're going to keep yours also. And so we need to be patient, holding up under that which is evil. In verses 25 through 26, remember, he says that in meekness we should be instructing those that oppose themselves. That's really a difficult task for the servant of God. We should be redemptively minded. We should be drawing back those who have gone astray as much as we can. We should be drawing those who are lost into the fold of God. We should be instructing in a spirit of meekness those who are opposing themselves, that they might be recovered out of the snare of the devil. So we need to share a part in bringing souls back to God by faithfully imparting to them the Word of God. And he says, do it in a spirit of meekness. That is, deal with them tenderly and considerately. You know, don't say, oh, you ought to know better. Well, maybe you need to tell them that. But, you know, don't just slam them over the head, but in a spirit of meekness and tenderness. And from a heart of considerateness. And so, it speaks of a man of God or a woman of God who is under control of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we need to be redemptively minded to be effective in our service of God. We need to see that souls are perishing and languishing. Now, lastly, I'd like to close with one last thought. Different types of service that can be rendered to God. And I'll just run right down through here. Different types of service that can be rendered to God. So we've seen that we need to be sanctified. We need to be set apart to God, to His exclusive use. And that there are various requirements that make a good, effective servant of God. And there are many other requirements that we could mention, but for lack of time, we won't. And then thirdly, there are different types of service that are rendered to God. First of all, there is compulsory service. And then there is the service and the compulsion of love. That is, there is the servant who serves because he knows he has to. He sees it in God's Word. He knows he has to witness, and so he does it. He knows he has to do this. He knows he has to obey in this area. So he does it out of a heart of compulsion. Now, if you can't obey any other way, then that's better than no way. But there is a higher way. There is the compulsion of love. The servant of God who serves out of a heart of love, not just because he's compelled to, not just because he knows that God is going to judge him if he doesn't, but his heart is a heart of love. He is a love slave. And so Paul said that the love of Jesus Christ, it constrains us. And the idea is it holds me in, it shuts me up, it controls us, it urges and impels me. And it was the love of Jesus Christ that caused the incessant and the abundant labors of the Apostle Paul in relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He could have never accomplished what he did had he been trying to serve just out of a heart of compulsion. And too many Christians are trying to serve just out of a heart of compulsion, just because they know they need to obey God. Now that's better than disobeying God. But a higher way is to serve God out of a heart of love. Then you find obedience is easy. It's the easiest thing in the world to be a servant of God. And love was the great constraining force in the life of Jesus Christ. Because he loved the Father, he placed himself as a servant of God at the Father's disposal. And because he loved mankind, he rendered the service of the cross. He was willing to follow the road to Golgotha. And so in Galatians 5:13 it says, "By love, serve one another." See, not out of a heart of compulsion, but be constrained, be compelled, be urged by a heart of love. And then there is a second type of service. There is heart service, and then there is the service of the eye. Let me read it to you in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6. It says that the servant should serve not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So there are those who serve when they know that somebody is watching them. They pray when they know that somebody is looking at them. They read the Word when they know that somebody is looking at them. They witness when they're with somebody else, but never when they're by themselves. And so it's an eye service. It's done in the eyes of man. But then there's a heart service that serves before God from a heart of love, and you just want to fulfill the will of God. It doesn't matter who's watching you. It doesn't matter where you are. It's in your heart. And so there's heart service, and then there's eye service just to be a man pleaser. And then a third way that we can serve, there is commissioned service, and then there is uncommissioned service. That is, we can be led of the Holy Ghost, or we can be led of our own mind. We can be led of our own intuition. Jesus said, "As my Father has sent me, so send I you." That is, he was led of the Holy Ghost. He was commissioned of the Holy Ghost. And he said, "I want a commission and I want to send you. And as a servant of God, I want you to be commissioned of me. I want you to be led of my Holy Spirit. And I will lead you where you need to go and make you an effective servant. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They are the servants of God." So I believe that God has a definite and a distinct and a specific plan for each and every vessel that is here today, that you can fulfill and meet a need that I or nobody else could ever meet, that you can be effective for God if you are led of the Holy Ghost. And so Isaiah, the cry came to him, "Who will go? Who can I send?" God said. And Isaiah said, "Here I am. Send me. Send me." And so he was commissioned of God. He was sent of God, and therefore he was effective. And then there is powerful service that is energized by the Holy Spirit. We find that Jesus, he spake with authority and not as the scribes. That is, there was an unction on all that Christ did. And so God wants us to be filled with his Spirit, to serve him by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be energized by the Holy Ghost and not by our own strength. When God called you to be a servant, and when he put a talent or 5 talents or 10 talents or 2 talents in your hand, he gave you, his Spirit, the ability to multiply those talents. And he never expected you to go out and to try to serve him in your own strength. And we should have the prayer of the servant of God in Psalms chapter 86 and verse 16 upon our lips. "Give thy strength unto thy servant." See, I don't have it in myself, Lord. Give me your strength. Let me be energized of you. And then finally, there is uncompromising service. Uncompromising service. That is, there is a type of service that compromises and lowers the standard of God's servitude. And then there's the type of service that refuses to compromise. First of all, to the world. There's the type of servant of God who refuses to compromise with the world. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Go, but don't go very far, and leave your little ones and your flock behind." And Moses replied, "Not a hoof shall be left behind." I refuse to leave a hoof behind in the world. I refuse to leave and lower the standard of God's calling for me. I refuse to compromise the calling of God, and I refuse to compromise my Christian servitude. And so we read of Moses. It says that he was faithful in all his house as a servant. See, he refused to compromise in his service to God. And secondly, we should refuse to compromise not just to the world, but to sin. The command to Israel was to drive out and to destroy all the enemies of the land. And so every unconquered sin is an enemy in the camp of God. And no man can serve two masters. The Bible says that he that commits sin, he is a servant to sin. And so if we commit sin, if we compromise with sin, and if we commit sin, then we become a servant to sin, and we cease from being a vessel unto honor, and we cease from being an effective Christian servant. And so we need to let every hidden sin of the heart be crucified. The Bible says to crucify the old man and his lusts. And I'd like to close on one last example, an example of George Whitefield, who lived during the years of 1714 to 1770. Now, he was a remarkable man of God. And I think that he displayed all the qualities that I have been talking about this morning, all the different characteristics that make up a good servant of God. He was a mighty evangelist of God during the 18th century, greatly used of God to win thousands of souls to God. In fact, his first sermon in his hometown was of such fervor and of such power that a complaint was made to the bishop that he had driven 15 people mad. Now, not just angry mad, but insane. You know, and I submit that it was people that refused to submit to the Word of God. But, you know, he caused a fervor in the land because of his intensity of heart. Now, interestingly enough, during much of his life, he was plagued with sickness. I mean, he was plagued with sickness. In fact, he often had to pull himself out of bed to preach. And he wrote to one man of God, and he was talking about his sickness, and it's included in his biography. This is what he said. He said, "My continual vomiting almost kills me." He was plagued with his sickness, and he says, "My continual vomiting almost kills me, and yet the pulpit is my cure." That is, the ministry is my cure. I refuse to compromise. I refuse to be anything less than an effective servant of God. Though I am sick, and though, you know, I feel like staying in bed, I'm going to pull myself, drag myself out of bed, and minister for God. Now, he was preaching to like numbers of 20,000 people in the open air. That's over 10 times the amount of people that is gathered here this morning. In the open air without any amplification system. And so he was a mighty servant of God. And we find that he preached sometimes from 9 to 16 times in a single week. In fact, on his tombstone, in 34 years of active ministry, he preached some 18,000 times. That's an average of 514 times per year. He was an effective servant of God. He was a vessel in the hand of God. You know, because of his heart and because he met all these different characteristics that we're talking about this morning. God bless you. Isn't it time to quit? So my paper says...